We're going to start a series this morning that will continue for a number of weeks. Jesus says in John, the 13th chapter, verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." Jesus is our example. And as we start thinking about what he did and the way he did things, it gives us some insight into what we should be able to do. And we're going to examine the traits and practices that Jesus and his apostles show us that should fill our lives. And among all of these, of course, we recognize that Jesus is love because of the great gift that he gave to us. The thing that we have just celebrated here, the fact that he was willing to die for us. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we're going to look at the love that Jesus manifested for us. Because in showing that love, there are different things that we do and that Jesus did. And I think one of the most important things that Jesus thought of when it came to love, and the reason is he spends most of his time here in his earthly ministry in demonstrating his love by teaching those who were incorrectly following the Word of God what they needed to do to be right with God. They just had a faulty knowledge of God's Word. Now, as we look at the world around us, we realize that there are tremendous numbers of denominations out here. And as we start thinking about the difference in the denominations, and those of us who practice New Testament Christianity, the difference is in whether or not we're going to obey the Word. What Steve Wolfgang said last week or week before, what he said was, "Does God care how we worship?" And the answer is he must, because what we find here is that Jesus spent a great deal of time correcting the way the Jews were worshiping God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, at the beginning of his ministry, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, as we think about that, he says, you need to turn from your sinful ways. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to look at this morning, Jesus makes five accusations, saying the multitude has not been taught God's will. And it specifies both the actions and the cure. And so as we think about this, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21 and going through verse 26, he starts teaching about unjustified anger. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 21, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." We are told by some who heard about this, commentators saying, well, evidently what was happening is if you murdered someone, that was a sin. But if you paid someone else to murder someone, that was okay. They had these ways of getting around things. Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I want to assure you, Jesus is not teaching them something new here. He's straightening them out on what they should have been doing all the time under the law of Moses. And then he talks about false teaching on adultery and lust and sinful divorce. And there are a lot of people who have an incorrect idea of what adultery is, because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you say, well, okay, some preachers I've heard will say, well, that's spiritual adultery. No, it's adultery. That's what the Word of God says. That's the only word we can use for it. That's adultery. And so when you start thinking about that, you say, well, all right, so it is not something that is necessarily sexual in nature, but it is being unfaithful to a covenant. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, he goes on to say, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality." Now, if you remember back over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he said, if a man finds some indecency in her, In other words, and there are two schools of thought there, did she burn the bread or did she commit an act of immorality? And Jesus very clearly comes down and says, it's this act of immorality. But it says that he who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Hey, you need to think about that one. I've known lots of women who never in their lives actually married or even went out with other men after their husband divorced them on a ground of something other than sexual immorality. I still remember one young lady whose husband was at one time a deacon here. And he said, I'm divorcing you. And he said, it's not because of any sexual sin. He said, it's not even because you're fat. He said, it's because you don't fit my standing in the social register, because I want you to know that I'm now a candidate for the PhD degree in sociology. And I thought, well, I didn't think that was very high, but okay. He did, and he thought she was beneath him, and so he wanted to get rid of her. And he did. We talked a lot about this, but as you look at this, you realize any time a divorce occurs, sin is involved. And when we look at divorce, divorce itself is not a sin because God divorced Israel. But when we look at this, we find out that Jesus said, you have been taught incorrectly about this, and we need to straighten up. But that's not where it ends. He says they've been taught to vow falsely in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And to just explain this a little more, I should have put in another verse here. But just to explain what's going on here, if they swore by the temple, they felt they had to do it. But if they swore by the temple's gold, well, that was something else, so they didn't have to do it. And so they could bear false witness. And we need to remember that what God tells us to do is let our yes be yes and our no be no. We don't have to swear by anything. They didn't either, but what they were trying to do was use these things to get around the teaching of God. Now, again, Jesus comes to them, and these are all, again, as you start thinking about this, these are all religious contradictions that the Jews have gathered up in their worship to God under the law of Moses. And so, personal determinations are sometimes used as judicial findings. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And we look at these things and we say, well, wait a minute. Do we have to be obedient to that? Well, there are equivalent things said in the New Covenant. But as Jesus told the Jews here at this time, he says, you have a different idea of what it means to determine what's right. It's not what you think. Now, the law, and they were to obey the law. Every once in a while, we'll find somebody among brethren today will say, well, that's man's law and I don't have to obey it. You need to read Romans 13 about this, because as you start thinking about these personal injury things, you realize that that's what Jesus is trying to correct them. God religiously wants you to avoid personal injury to others. And that's what all of these are examples of. And then he tells them that their teaching has been perverted by reversing God's law of love. When we think about this, they were told, and this is not one of the Ten Commandments, but they were told that they were to love their enemy, their neighbors, their enemies. And they had lots of questions about this, but here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. all they had done is just add that last phrase on. That was a religious teaching of men. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that's not what God said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, as we think about our ability to pray for those who persecute us, we realize that our persecutions are fairly light. We really don't have much persecution in this country. You know, there are people who say, well, I'm persecuted. You live in one of the richest countries in the world. You have all kinds of opportunities to do all kinds of things as far as education is concerned that you wouldn't have in other countries. Nevertheless, there are people who say, well, I'm persecuted in this. We need to remember that we are to love our enemies. If someone believes that they're being persecuted, we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are, in my opinion, going to be coming in for a fair amount of persecution. I don't know when they're going to stop us from the radio program, but you do realize that what is happening on the internet right now and what they're doing, there are people that are named as members of hate groups, and we're going to be one of them, brethren, because the scriptures clearly say that we are to shun immorality and that we are to shun those who practice immorality. And I know of one preacher who is a president of one of the universities run by our brethren. And he says that the government is actually going to make him, they're starting to go through now, and they're going to make him start hiring people who are of the LGBTQ persuasion. And that he's going to have to provide things for them. And he said, I don't know what we'll do when it comes to that. And you might ask yourself, well, is that really going to matter any? And of course, if you don't want to send your children to one of those places, they can go to a public school where they're going to get that anyway. And I asked him, I said, what's it going to cost you? And he said, $4 million. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, that's what the government gives us in Pell Grants. And if we accept money from the government, we're going to have to do what the government says concerning these things. And so you'll see this question come up repeatedly as you start thinking about what's happening to you. We had a brother who used to be here. He was in human resources in the government. And he quit. He just said, I couldn't do it anymore. Because what they were requiring me to do, I didn't believe and I wasn't going to do it. And that included sending transgender people to bathrooms that were not transgender, but were either for men or women. And he said, you know, it's just not going to happen, not going to do it. And he said, so I quit. Now you might say, well, that's a minor persecution for him. He moved to another job, and he's doing well in that job. And he doesn't miss his old job at all. He says it's better what he's doing. But, you know, we're going to have these problems, and those who persecute us are going to know that we are standing for the right because we are sons of the Father who is in heaven. Now, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We need to pray for those who are in positions of authority. And you might say, well, I don't like this person or that person. Do I have to pray for them? And the answer is yes. Because when they're talking about this, they were all citizens of Rome. And I'll tell you, the people who were reigning at the time were evil. They weren't minorly evil. They were a lot evil. And they wanted them to acknowledge that they were God in the flesh. And Christians refused to do that. So persecution is coming. It's just a matter of how long it's going to take to get here. Because the world around us is accepting all this with great gladness. And the question that Jesus asks as he seeks to point this out, the injustice of this, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I've not included in this lesson, Paul says, when I wrote to you about this, he said, I did not mean at all that you couldn't associate with the immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. And so we understand that we're in the world and we're going to have to deal with these things in the world, but we're still going to have to try to overcome them and to correct them. You know, Leviticus 19:18 is where Jesus is taking his teaching from here. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the guy came and said, but who is my neighbor? And so he pulled up a Samaritan and a Levite, you know, some good religious people, and he said, who was a neighbor to him? Good religious people, you need to help others. I still remember a lady many years ago saying, well, I know what I do with any funds that I have. I give them to the church. I think that's an interesting situation. But God says if you have wherewith to give, that you're to help others also, those who aren't members of the church. The church has a responsibility to care for those who are its own. We know who those would be. But when we start talking about the world and you say, well, you mean I have to help those people? Yes, that's what God said. That's what the Samaritan did. Help somebody that was not them. But the law of Moses did not tell them to hate their enemy. So the scribes and Pharisees had literally changed the word of God, and Jesus called them on it. In other words, they were teaching religious error as doctrine. Robertson says the Talmud, which is a Jewish civil and ceremonial law and legend, and it comprised of two things, the Mishnah and the Gemara, says nothing about love for enemies. In other words, this was not something that the Pharisees and the scribes believed at the time. So he condemns their practice of religion in regard to their relationship with God. And in 10 areas, Jesus rebukes the practice in regard to their relationship with God. They've been taught incorrectly, and their practice must be corrected for them to be right with God. In other words, brethren, as we start thinking about our practice of our religion, it must be in line with what God has told us to do in the new covenant. But we must not forget that we have a responsibility, because of our religion, to help others, to do these things that they need to do. You know, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, righteousness before men rather than God, or alms before men. You know, there are a lot of people who like it to be known, well, this is what I've given to the Lord. As I said on the radio program yesterday, you know, when they were giving, they didn't have paper money. So when they dropped something into the collection booth, this box that they had outside, or even if it was a bag, you heard it because it clunked. And so somebody could put lots of clunks in there, or somebody could put just a few. But it always clunked, and other people knew what you had given. They could tell by the clunk. And then we think about men praying. And he says that our prayer is to be seen before God. In fact, he tells us that if you're going to pray, don't pray as the hypocrites do. He says, go into your closet. Yesterday on the radio program, we were asked about the question of having to have someone come down to the front seat and make a confession of sin before the congregation. And they said, well, is that right? Well, the answer is no. We're to pray in secret. And the person who forgives our sin, from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, is God. He's the one who forgives us our sin. Now, of course, if you sin in such a way that everybody in the congregation knows that you've done it, you probably want to make it right with all of them, and that's the easiest way. But there's nothing that says that you have to practice this idea that a lot of churches practice of going down to the front. But then Jesus gets here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He starts talking about wanting forgiveness from God and refusing it to men. All of us, virtually all of us in this audience today, have received forgiveness of sins. And as we think about our forgiveness of sins, we have to ask ourselves, how are we treating others who sin against us? As I was trying to get the young people to think about God forgiving us, God who is infinite in His knowledge and majesty, and He looks down here and we're sinful. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as you think about all have sinned, and you say, well, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means you too, preacher. Yep, me too. And the thing that we have to recognize is that as we have all been forgiven of sin, we need to forgive others. Grudges are not something that Christians carry, because to do so is an affront to Almighty God. It's a religious error. You know, there's this attitude of sorrow for sin before men rather than God. I have known in the past there were some folks who did some fairly public things about their sin, and I still remember them coming down to the front and asking for forgiveness of sin. And the only thing that they've got to square, not with me but with God, is why did they wait until they got caught? And we talk about that a lot. Don't wait until you get caught. When you have a sin, you go to God and you ask for forgiveness before you get caught. It's not one of these things that we want to provide grist for everyone. And then seeking treasure on earth rather than in heaven. This is a matter of priorities. Nowhere does God say that we're supposed to be poor. But God does say that we're supposed to put Him first. And the one thing that I really appreciate as I talk to brethren as I travel, and I don't do much of that anymore, but, you know, when a preacher comes in, I will tell you that there were a couple of things that Brother Wolfgang commented on specifically. He said, who decided that you ought to keep a record of the men who you support and how many they've baptized? And I said, oh, the brethren did. They thought that would be a neat thing. And then he went down to the radio program and we had those debates with people on the air. And he said, this is just incredibly wonderful. He's gone home to Chicago and he says he's trying to get that started up there. I don't know if he'll succeed, but he said, I can't think of a better way to spread the gospel. Brethren, you're generous, and you need to continue to be so, because as you think about it, 286 for us here at home is about a good 10 to 15 year span of people, depending upon which span you take. And I will tell you, brethren, that you're responsible for more baptisms here than most churches of Christ, especially those of your size. Because you have to remember that most of these are not our children. We rejoice when they are, but we're thrilled to death when someone hears the message and wants to obey God. And so when you start thinking about your treasure on earth, remember that first in priorities is giving to God. And then the judgment by their standard. You know the golden rule, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus talks about that, and we're well aware that John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. We're going to be judged by the word of God. Not by your standard and not by my standard. God will judge us on what we have done. And we need to be mindful of that. And then even in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, giving that which is valuable to those who profane it. And as you start thinking about an illustration of this, you may realize that some people care nothing for what they are given. Some of our children are like that. You may work hard to provide for them and they care nothing for it. There is no gratitude. But that carries over into our worship. As Jesus teaches them about this, so we need to recognize we have a responsibility to help others and to be grateful when others help us. It's something that becomes ingrained because we can't repay our Heavenly Father for what He's done for us, but He expects us to help others just as He helped us. And then this idea of failing to trust God and not treating others as God would treat them. We have all kinds of groups right now who are running around and saying, we're being treated unfairly. Well, some people might have a point. Some people may be pushing the point. But let me just point out to you that in your dealings, Jesus here tells the Jews that they needed to start dealing with others in a reasonable and respectful manner. Now, I'm sure you realize that the Samaritans were their neighbors. And when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, He asked her to get Him a drink. And she was amazed because He said, how is it that you, being a Jew, are talking with me, who am a Samaritan? She just couldn't believe how nice He was being to her. What's truly amazing to me there is when the disciples get back, the Scripture says, and they were amazed that He was talking with a woman. And I thought, well, I guess they're all levels of prejudice. Who is worthy of conversation? She didn't think Samaritans, that Jews thought Samaritans were. Jesus is telling them, this won't get you into heaven. You can't do these things. And then, finally, failing to follow God. And as we look at that, we realize that there are problems that we have in this life. And as we think about that, Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. As we start thinking about that, I hope that you realize that your outward appearance and your works, the things that you do on a regular basis, affect how people think of you and of your God. Right here He says, you know, if you're doing good things, others are going to notice it, and they're going to realize that you're doing that for a reason. And it's a religious reason. You know, there are a lot of atheists in the world, and they look around and they say, well, we want everybody to be kind and respectful and generous. Why do you want that? Your doctrine doesn't require it. Our doctrine does. We must bear fruit. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Now, the people of the world are going to see you in this. And then there are going to be false prophets who are going to try to teach you to go astray. I think one of the biggest things that we have today is it is, by all means, it's wonderful to help those who are hurt in catastrophes, even though they're not members of the body of Christ. But at the same time, there are churches who have decided that that's their sole function. And that's not. Our sole function is much higher. We need to save people from sin. We need to get people to turn to God. There's a judgment coming. It's not going to be the next big flood that hits the valley. It's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We very often quote Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. We need to be certain that we're keeping the will of our Father. They weren't. Jesus is talking to them about their religious outlook on life. What did it cause them to do? What does it cause you to do? And what are the result of our being Christians on the rest of the world? We need to be assured that if we're not following God, we have a problem. Jesus wants them to listen and to follow what He had taught them about the law of Moses. chapter 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. As we think about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, I want you to think about this because Jesus has been teaching them to follow God correctly under the law in which they lived. We're going to have additional sermons on what Jesus teaches as we think about the parables. And he always taught concerning the kingdom, unless he was teaching to his disciples, he always taught concerning the kingdom in parables. It says in Matthew chapter 13, also in Luke chapter 8. The disciples are wondering, why do you teach them in parables? They don't understand these things. He said, it's not given to them to understand. But to you it has been given to understand concerning the kingdom of heaven. As we look at these things, we have to realize that we need to be wise about what we do in our service to God. Jesus was encouraging them to do what God said, just as each of us needs to encourage everyone to do what God says. They can't sit at the feet of false teachers and be saved. They're going to be led astray. That's a point that he makes. We need to warn those who believe in Jesus. They can't sit at the feet of false teachers and be saved. It's just not going to happen, brethren. Jesus preached against religious error, and preaching against religious error is his main theme, as you're going to see as we go through these things. And we'll study a number of characteristics of Jesus and what he taught. But he always went to the Word of God to teach the Jews, and then he taught concerning the kingdom. And as he does, we need to hear and be obedient. And he did this out of love for his listeners. He wanted them to be saved. And that's the reason that each of us needs to be preaching and teaching our neighbors. We need to go out and tell them the good news if we love them. If we don't, we need to fix that problem first. We need to get right with God and make certain that we love God. And then we need to help our neighbors. His entire first sermon was against the religious error that the teachers of the law of Moses in his time had put out. And there are times when preachers get upset, or people get upset, when gospel preachers teach against religious error. And they only want sermons on the easy side of love. The easy side of love is, well, go give something to your neighbor. The hard side of love is go teach your neighbor the truth. Because your neighbor's not going to be happy with it, because in doing that, you're going to condemn some of the practices that they're doing. And nobody likes to hear that they're not doing what God wants them to if they're really concerned about it. I want to remind you, a lesson against religious error is a sermon of and on love. It's only because you love them that you would try to turn them from the error of their ways. Down at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the result was when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He had authority because he had the Word of God with him, and he used it on them. He wasn't teaching them something that wasn't in the law of Moses. He was teaching them what the law of Moses truly said and what they needed to do to be obedient. I don't know if you've ever noticed the difference between a denominational sermon and one delivered by a faithful gospel preacher. But we've noticed over the years, I've been on that radio program the longest, and what I have noticed is that the people who call in, it used to be there were a lot of preachers, there were a lot of Pentecostal preachers, there were a lot of Seventh-day Adventist preachers, and they don't call us much anymore. And there's a reason. We come equipped with a Bible, and we go to the Word of God in order to demonstrate their error. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. As you think about that, you realize that Jesus told his disciples, Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but who has disbelieved shall be condemned. If you're here this morning and you need to be obedient, Won't you let us help you before it's everlastingly too late? If we can help you in any way, won't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.